If you take your Bible, it's there, please, and turn with me to Colossians in your Bibles. And I'll have you turn now in a second. It's on page, the reading is page 1183 in your Bibles. It's Colossians chapter 2, page 1183. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. And Heather is going to come and read this for us.
So Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. Spiritual fullness in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Keep your Bibles open as we're going to look at various bits from Colossians. I'm going to pray before we start. Maybe a greater sense of nervousness or trepidation this morning. I'm reflecting on some things from Colossians. Normally, as you know, what I do when I preach is I take a bit of text from the Bible, I work it in the week, and we work through and I preach it. But this week, I want to look at Colossians, and I've picked things out that I feel I want to say. And the trepidation comes from the fact that I want this to be not my ideas or words, but God's ideas or words. So let me just pray and we'll come to it. Father, I pray simply that you would be present in your spirit, that what is good and of you would be known and last, and anything that's for me that is not, shouldn't last, that it wouldn't. I trust and we trust that you speak by your Spirit to us. So lead us, we pray, let us all be open to you speaking to us from your word, from the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Occasionally I find myself thinking that there's things that I'd like to say to you, and things that I want to say, various reasons, areas of being a follower of Jesus or living as a church that I want to be sure that aren't missed. And sometimes they don't just come up, but I'm not one for ramping in things that I fancy saying just because I need to say it on a week. I try to let the text speak for itself. I don't tend to go looking for things in that sense. But we came more than 12 years ago now to plant this church, and this church has been meeting for 12 years. Starting in November, we'll be 12 years here. And in a sense, for those of us who are part of that team who started and those who've come on board since, have a sense that it's like bringing a child into the world. A lot of work, a lot of mistakes, sleepless nights, a lot of help from others. And you hope that when you get to a child of secondary school age, don't have one of those yet, but I imagine this, that when they get to secondary school age, you haven't missed any of the basics. It's not something really big there. So Donabay Presbyterian Church, you're now at secondary school going age, you know, you're coming on 12. I think I borrowed that from Bruce. I think Bruce first said that. I'm not sure, but I think so. And it's worth us saying to ourselves, or me asking myself, well, what have we missed? Are there things that we've lost or we've missed? And I do say this with a context as well, and something else that's on my mind, and maybe it gives you some background to how I'm feeling this morning. In the 12 years up to July in church, The reality of church life is people come or come in our part and some people leave. And it's very important that if you're a church that people can come freely to, you can freely leave. We're not a cult. If you want to leave, you just get to leave. It's really important that you can leave. And in 12 years, up to July, I've had two families or individuals write and say, listen, it's been great, but it's time for us to leave. We need to part ways. So we've had two of those in 12 years. We've had two in the last 3 weeks. So I've only had two for 12 years and then two in 3 weeks. And I just really appreciate those people who've written like that. It's very hard to write that. The grace and the kindness to do that. The respect, not just to drift off. And the difficulty and personal struggle, I'm sure, in writing that and wrestling through that. I think it's fair to say to receive that is also extremely painful and difficult. I texted a friend after receiving one of the emails, and I was like, you know, nothing prepares you in PCI Wizard School, you know, Presbyterian Church Wizard School, for how to deal with that or to work through that. So maybe that's some context of where I'm coming from this morning as well, and maybe you'll see it in that light in some ways. I don't know. So let me start with this. I've put my points in PowerPoint, maybe for the first time ever. So here's the first one. And these are from Colossians. I really do believe they're there. So this is a start. This is like being absolutely certain, this first one, that your child going to secondary school knows the basics. Like that they know how to clothe themselves, they know how to toilet themselves, and they know what eating is. Okay? You know, this is absolutely central. And Colossians 1:16 says this. It says about Jesus, and this is the formation statement of who we are as a people, what it is to be a Christian church that unites all Christian churches across the world and has united Christian churches since the beginning of time. That in him, he's talking about Jesus, Colossians 1:16, that's page 1182. In him, that's Jesus, all things were created. That in Jesus, all things were created. That Jesus is the creative force behind the entire universe. How is it possible? 1:19 tells us that for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of God, which is impossible for us to get our heads around, the fullness of who God is, dwelt in Jesus. 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9, describes it this way, for in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So when we read about Jesus in the Bible and what he was like, his encounters with people, his character, his nature, he is God in the flesh. He is God in bodily form. People say, I wonder what God is like. Maybe you get asked, I wonder what God is like. And you could you think, well, how do I answer that question? Well, the answer is, look at Jesus. If we want to know what the creative force behind all of this is like, we look at Jesus. He is the one who's at the center of it all. As John in the Gospel puts it, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is not any normal human being, he's God in the flesh. And this is an extraordinary claim. It's a cataclysmic claim that I hope for us as a people it carries its full weight. That's not something we ignore or have taken for granted, that the creator of the universe stooped down and came in bodily form. It sets Christianity completely apart from every other belief system. No other belief system says this. For Muslims, it's regarded as blasphemy to say that God would come in the flesh. Jewish authorities executed Jesus for acting as if he had the authority of heaven to forgive people's sins. It's quite hard to get a handle on what official Buddhist teaching is, because there isn't really an official Buddhist teaching, but there's a real generosity in Buddhist thought towards Jesus. Most of what I can see and read about affords Jesus an extremely high place in Buddhist philosophy. But it falls very, very short of saying that Jesus is the only person who has ever been God in the flesh. Most mainliner religions agree that the others are wrong. Okay? So there's a lot of people say, oh, can you not just all exist happily all together? Sure, you're all basically the same, different paths to the one place. No major religion agrees that. It's mostly people who don't believe in religion who say all paths lead to the same place. Muslims, Jews, Christians, we agree that the others are wrong. There's agreement that, you know, in Orthodox Jews, Orthodox Muslims, I mean, people in the center of that. That doesn't mean that we don't respect and tolerate people. We can love people, and we must love people who disagree with us. Live harmoniously with them and respect them and hear their views and listen to their views. And more than that, Jesus is not just God in the flesh. Verse 20 declares that God's purpose in bringing Jesus was through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, to make things right with him. That's what reconcile means, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Peace with God is dependent on the death of Christ on a cross. Eternal peace, long-lasting fulfillment, circumstance-defying happiness comes from Christ. If you want to live eternally with God, Jesus is your only hope. That's what Colossians is saying. That's what the New Testament says. Now, there's a huge temptation in our day and age to water down central things of the Christian faith. Could you not just be less exclusive? Could you not just say everybody is going to the same place? Can you not just say all paths lead to the same place? And some people have said to me recently, you would be more attractive to the world around if you didn't make such exclusive claims, these exclusive claims that Christians have been making since the time of Jesus. It's really interesting, this study that was done, and Tim Keller talks about this, and I have a quote about it. Somebody called Dean Kelly did a study in the 70s and 80s on what happened in mainline Protestant denominations in America. Was they gave up some of the central teaching of Christianity, kind of watered down the whole business of Jesus being God, gave up lots of the ethical teaching. And what they found was the churches that were what we might call watered down or liberal or whatever you would call them went into massive decline. Massive decline. And the churches that kept to central things of Christian teaching, for the most part, grew. And there's an amazing study done recently in Canada that looked at that exactly, that said the churches that are sticking to the historical things, are they the ones that are growing and attracting people, or is it the ones who are making accommodations? And honestly, the research says the churches that are sticking to the main thing are the churches that are seeing people attracted. This guy Kelly says, and sorry, I meant to put it up on the screen, but I didn't. Liberal mainline churches, he said, on the other hand, had adapted heavily to modern secular thought. So they'd adapted. They rejected the concept of miracles, of being born again by the Spirit, of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So they rejected all those key things, of a trustworthy Bible. Rejected the fact that the Bible was the Word of God. They adopted, in Kelly's words, relativism. This guy is not a Christian, by the way, who wrote this. Lukewarmness, individualism, all of which he identified as evidences of social weakness. What he's saying about that is that if you're sort of loose on the central things, you become weak generally. That is marks of a weakening community that cannot coalesce powerfully around a life of shared faith, meaning, forgiveness, love, and spiritual growth in God. He says the mainline church has adopted the therapeutic view of the self and dropped traditional ethical strictures around the use of sex and money. So they started with the main things, and then their ethical things changed as well. And what Colossians is saying is there's no peace with God if the sacrifice of Jesus is just a metaphor. If it's just a metaphor, if it's just a picture, you are not really reconciled to God. You don't really have forgiveness from your sins before God. That's the first one. Jesus is God, and he's the only way to have eternal peace. Second, you need a varied diet to survive. A Reuben eats the same sandwich in school every day for lunch. Cheese. And if he had his way, there'd be no cheese in it. That's absolutely true. You'd like to think by the time he gets to secondary school, he might have jazzed that up with a little bit of ham, maybe. You know, really, really gone crazy. But who knows? Maybe, maybe not. At the end of the letter, Paul mentions a whole host of people who are involved in teaching and encouraging this church in Colossae. We read in 4:7 that Paul is sending somebody called Tychicus to them to encourage them and serve them in the church. Somebody called Mark might end up coming too. Somebody else called Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for them. He's working hard, Epaphras, says Paul, for them. And a woman called Nympha is supporting the church in her home, no doubt teaching and encouraging them there. These churches that got going in towns like Corinth that we read about in Colossae were not big. Probably not many more than 100 people, about the same size as us. But Paul saw that multiple voices, personalities, and gifts of leadership were needed for their healthy growth in faith and discipleship. And the way the Presbyterian system works, this Presbyterian church, is that you have a person, and we call them a minister, and that's what I am, or pastor. And it's someone who's got particular responsibility for Bible teaching and pastoral care, and that is me here in this church. And one of the things about having a new church that you are involved in starting when you're the minister is it's very difficult to teach your church about having a minister, because you're talking about yourself. So I've never really known how to do that, and I often imagine what I would say on my last day. Honestly, I do, like for the next person who's coming, next guy or girl who's coming, what I would say to you all. Maybe I'll give you a little flavor of what I'd say. But seriously, I mean that. I do. It's not my last day, I promise. I'll be here next week. But I do. I mean, your minister or your pastor is the single biggest financial investment you make as a church, right? Paying me is way more than half of all of the money you... Well, about half. These days, you talk to Darren about that. It's about half of all the money you have. Way more than half. And one of the things I'm saying, I mean this, and it's hard to say, but a minister is incredibly good value. No, honestly, a minister is really good value. A minister is really good value. I'm going to explain what. For about the average industrial wage, you get somebody who's got 10 years training. Seriously, you get somebody who's got 10 years training, who spends their whole week wrestling with the Bible to bring you bespoke, handmade sermons just for you. Just thinking about you. In this church, the minister oversees 5 staff, something in the region of 70 volunteers, leads a team of exceptional elders. They're on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They're literally paid to listen to you and help you grow in Christ. They're available to answer your questions about faith. And what I would say is, please use them. So often I have people say to me, oh boy, you're so busy. Really, thank you for coming. And I want to say, this is literally my job. Please, if I don't have room to help you with your questions, I am not doing my job well. I'm not doing it right. The day you tell me you're leaving is too late. It's too late. Because I want to tell you, on the day I am the least debating, argumentative person you'll ever meet on that day. It's true. Because I believe so much in that you leave in your conscience, and that we let you leave. Because that's so important in a church, and especially in a country where people have been abused by churches, we have to allow that. So if you've got a problem, and you've already told me you're leaving, I'm not going to argue it with you. I promise you I'm not. I'm not going to argue with it. Please talk to me before you send that email. Please talk to me before you ring me up, and talk to me about the problem, because that's what I'm here for. Talk to an elder. Let's talk about that. I do believe ministers are great value in a meeting. They're there to pray in a crisis. They're there to give talks to students groups that may one day include your children or your nieces or your nephews, your friends. They're there to field queries about people's phone numbers, act as a middle person for church-related items, traversing around the church family, all of that stuff. But here's the thing also. Your minister is going to let you down. Your minister is going to let you down. If they're around long enough, they're going to disappoint you. They're human, sinful, fallen, and broken, just like you. Just like you. They may not choose the music like you like, or deal with your idea in the way you wish they had. They'll forget important things you tell them. They'll miss anniversaries or significant events in your life. They'll hold views about secondary issues you don't agree with. Their tone or personality or character may come to annoy you. That's true. If your dependence on your faith and your discipleship is in one person, you're going to be disappointed. If they're the only Bible teacher in your life, the only person or the key Bible teacher in your life, there's going to be a problem there. So here's what I really want to encourage you to do. I want you to widen your diet. I want you to have influences that are beyond. There's lots of other elders, lots of other teachers in our church, but we live in the age of the availability of great Bible teaching. So easy to get your hands on. The internet is awash with it. So many people can give you ideas on that. Vary your diet. Think widely. Read widely. Listen widely for the sake of your discipleship. It's so important that you do that. And I really want to encourage you to meet Christians from other places to learn and grow as you see the depth and the breadth of the body of Christ around this island and around the world as well. Please, please vary your diet. That's number 2. Number 3. Whoa, I better move faster. there are five characteristics of the people of God at chapter 3 and it's and verse 12. And there it talks about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And these are the key indicators of a church that God's Spirit is working through. Compassion, this is chapter 3, verse 12. All of these things. It's not the only list of these. There's another one in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says in the end, it boils down, verse 14, chapter 3, to love. And love is to recognize the best things for others and set about contributing to it. What is it to love somebody? Recognize what's best for that person and do what you can to bring about that best. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience are the wings that gives this love flight. Love brings them together in unity. Now, the engine room of that love, you might think, well, how do we love better? What is it to love better? And you might think, well, what I have to do is try harder. I've got to try harder. And of course, there's some of our will that has to be part of what we do. But what Paul tells in verse 15 is he tells us about the engine and the fuel for love is letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That you would continually be being changed by God's goodness and his love. That you would have God's peace. That this peace would be produced in the body, that's the church. And one of the things I love about you all, I mean, I really love about you, is that there is a real unity among you. This is the church that I certainly have never been in one that complains least about secondary things. That gets in squabbles over, I'm so thankful for that. We don't have rows over music style or anything like that. It's really positive. And I really want to say to you, love that unity. Love the community you have. And something like at least 7 times in the book of Colossians, Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for each other in the church body. Be thankful for the grace of God that exists. And I really, you may come here this morning and feel like there's not a lot to be thankful for. But actually, you can be thankful for the thing that is most important in your life, which is a relationship with God himself. And to be thankful for him. And that then, out of your thankfulness, unity can exist and it can thrive and it can continue to be part of who we are. Please work for community. Take chances after church and getting to know people. Invite people to your home. Spend time with people beyond here. Care for each other. I know that everyone here struggles. You may not know that. You may look around and think everybody else here has got it. They're all absolutely sorted. They look super, super happy every Sunday morning. But I know, and the longer I do this, the longer I know, we're all struggling. And people are struggling in ways I don't even know. That we need each other. We need the grace of God. And one of the ways that he gives to help us on that road is each other. So take a chance, take a risk with each other. Presume people need your help, need your prayer, need your care. Fourthly, think biblically for yourself. It seems that the people in the church in Colossae were judgmental. Imagine that. Christians being judgmental. Sadly, too common. There were rules that Jewish people had followed that many religious people were saying that you could only please God if you continued to keep these rules. What you eat, what you don't eat, going to religious festivals, follow all these rules and the day of rest, the Sabbath, all of that. Only if you do those things will you be okay with God. And they filled their whole day, it seems, judging others for not doing these things. Pointing at people saying, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. They made outsiders feel unwelcome. People who weren't doing these things maybe feel like they weren't allowed to be in the place. And Paul makes a funny command in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, do not let anyone judge you. It's a funny thing to say, because usually people who judge us don't ask for our permission. But I think it's about an internal struggle. Don't worry. Don't get hooked up if people are judging. Let it go. Let it go. You don't need to feel this. And Paul talks about the reality of what it is to be alive being found in Jesus. The true way to live is found in Jesus. That means we find our meaning, who we are, our ethics from Christ himself. We find the truth about how to live, to answer questions of what's right and wrong in the world in Jesus Christ. We believe that God uses his Spirit to speak through us. So when we're trying to wrestle in this day and age of huge questions over about what it is to be human, questions to do with marriage and sexuality and gender and success and identity and all of these things, where are we going to get our answers? But where did Jesus get his answers from? When he was accused of, when he was asked about what was tempted by Satan in the desert, where did he find his response? He responded to Satan by quoting from the Bible. When he was asked about what marriage is in Matthew 25, where did he go for his response? The Bible. When he was accused of breaking Sabbath rules by the Pharisees, what did he refer to? The Bible. When he was accused, when he was asked what's the greatest commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Where did he get that from? The Bible. We live in a world where the rules of ethics and morality are changing fast. And it's hard to keep up. Western societies have pretty much left behind this stark Christian definition of marriage. Understanding of what gender is has changed. The progressives, many of them, some of them, seem to be at war with another over the definitions of male and female. More and more people are terrified to give a view, because getting the wrong side of that, and you'll feel the ostracization of social media or your social circle. But, says Paul, reality is found in Christ. And I want to really ask you and an appeal to Christians to not be derivative in your thinking. What that means is just peddling off what somebody else says. Just reading something in your social media or in your circle and going, that's what I believe. But actually listening to what God says in his Bible and think for yourself. Think for yourself, what is God saying? Do not be derivative. Assess, analyze, reflect, and think. And you don't need a degree in college to do this. This is for every single person to use their mind to say, well, what does God say? So on one hand, we do that with the world around us. But equally, here in our church, we have no truck with creating barriers for people who come to be part of us. I'll say a little bit more on this next week. We'll talk a little bit about identity next week. But for now, let's be careful of being like these people who heap extra rules on top of the good news to the Colossians. The Bible says very little about what correct identity expression is. Very little about how a man or a woman should dress, about painting of fingernails, wearing of tattoos, haircut, hairstyle, dyeing of hair. All of those things. There's so little about it. We're so quick to judge. We're quick to say you might fit in here or you might not. The Bible clearly defines what marriage is and where sex is permitted. But it says nothing about excluding people because of who they find attractive, or what music they listen to, or how they choose to dress. Absolutely nothing. Chapter 3:11 says here in the church, there's no Gentile or Jew. Sworn enemies of each other. There's no Gentile or Jew. Circumcised or uncircumcised. That's everybody. Barbarian or Scythian. Slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Everybody is invited and welcome to find their true identity in Christ in this place. In this place. And lastly, and this one's short. I'll say more about this next week. What have I written? Make sure, yes. Cling to your true identity. I've written something different down here. It's the same point, just said differently. God's chosen people, he talks about holy and dearly loved. Be secure in your own identity. Whatever you wrestle with about yourself, your most important identity, not the colour of your skin, the football team you support, the jersey you wear, the county or country you're from, how you feel about your sexuality, gender, all of those things. Your most important identity is that you're God's chosen people if you believe in Jesus, holy and dearly loved. And it's when you recognize that you start working out the rest of this stuff. But come first of all, trust in Jesus as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That is possible because Jesus has died for you. Your peace and your identity is secure in him. Come to the phantom, as we talked about last week. The one who makes you holy before God. One who says, you are loved because you're loved. Because you're loved. Let's pray.